Can I just also extend, Alan's already done this, but can I also extend a warm welcome to you if you're joining us as a guest for the first time this morning? I really do hope that you will have already enjoyed your time, and as Alan's already said, do join us in the cafe afterwards for some fellowship, coffee and some goodies as well. Look, can I just do a couple of things before I kick off into my sermon so I don't start the stopwatch on me just yet. Terry, I just want to acknowledge the passing of your sister. And just on behalf of our church, just express our condolences to you and to your family. We're very sorry for your loss. So those of you that would like to join us for that service, remembering and celebrating Raywin's life, that service will be here on Wednesday at 1 o'clock. And so our thoughts and prayers are with you and the family in the meantime, Terry. So please do pass that on to the family. And secondly, again, and Alan's already referenced our great evening on Thursday night, I just want to publicly thank Gaylene and Sue and Karen and the rest of the team that put in an incredible amount of hard work to make that event come together in what I think was just a fantastic evening. So here we go. We're at the end of our series on purpose. And how many of you enjoyed this series on knowing Christ? I've really enjoyed it and enjoyed my own study and preparation for it. And I can say myself that I feel like I've grown myself in this series by my own research in this. And so my hope and my prayer is that you have also. Well, today we're talking about purpose, as I've said. And I think that there's a risk in a topic around such things as purpose, because it can have the appearance of being philosophical, ideal, even unattainable when we talk about such things as purpose. Purpose can be a very worldly pursuit, like success. And I just want to say up front that this is not how I want to frame it this morning. Not in worldly terms, but in biblical terms, in spiritual terms. When it comes to asking what is God's purpose for us, we could turn to just about any book of the Bible to find the answer to that question. We've established throughout this series that that main purpose is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Why is this important? And we might ask questions like, why should I know him? Why must I? And I want to suggest that Paul's statement undergirded his own ministry, life, and love for Jesus. And it can do the same for us as well. In the previous chapter, Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to work and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And that good purpose, Peter also summarized like this: so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So what is purpose? When I'm using this word this morning, when we think about it in spiritual and biblical terms, what am I referring to? I'm referring to our aim. So what we're aiming for, what our goal is, what's our spiritual objective? What is God's plan for me and conversely my plan in God? And I want to suggest that also speaks about our resolve, our determination. And so therefore, what do I need to do, purpose, to live my Christian life daily, so that in every part of my life, in every aspect of my life, in all things, God might be praised. In every corner of my life, so that in all things, God might be praised. That's what we're going to talk about. Now, some of you are already asking, what on earth is that picture that Ross has put up on the screen? What's that got to do with it? Ravi Zacharias tells the story about a visit to Ohio State University. And on his way to a lecture there, driving past a then-new building called the Wexner Center for the Performing Arts, his host commented that this was America's first postmodern building, whatever that means. Ravi then asked, what is a postmodern building? the host said, well, the architect said that he designed this building with no design in mind. And when the architect was asked why, he said, if life itself is capricious, so that's unpredictable and impulsive, if life itself is capricious, why should our buildings have any design and have any meaning? So he has pillars that have no purpose, stairways that go nowhere. He has had a senseless building built and somebody has paid for it. And Ravi said, so his argument was that if life has no purpose and design, why should the building have any design? And the host responded, that is correct. Ravi Zacharias then asked, did he do the same with the foundation? And all of a sudden there was silence. So the point of the story is that the building may have been without design, but there absolutely was a foundation that had to have design and purpose, right? Life in Christ, like the building, like the building, does not need to be devoid of purpose like the building was. Life in Christ, like the building, does not need to be devoid of purpose like the building was. Christian life does and can have purpose, but only when Christ is the foundation. You remember these words in Scripture. By faith, Abraham looked forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. It is not assumed that just because we are Christ followers, we are automatically aware of our purpose, connected with our purpose, or even that we're purposeful. But I want to suggest it's essential we be clear on what our purpose is. Otherwise, as I defined it earlier on, what on earth are we aiming for? What's our objective? So I want to suggest it's essential we be clear on that. And I think Ephesians, for this morning's purpose, I think Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 gives us a good explanation of this, good biblical reference point for talking about our purpose. So if you have your own Bibles this morning, be it in print or electronic means, do turn there. And I'm going to pop it up on the screen here for us. Let me read this for you, but please do follow along. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As each part does its work. So every time, I don't know about you, but every time we come to Paul's writings, if we're open to the Holy Spirit, which I'm sure we all are, every time we come to Paul's writing, we're immediately confronted with how our lives align to Jesus or not. whether our lives align with godly values or not, godly practices or not. And the idea was that Paul wanted the church, that was what his letters were all about. He wanted the church to constantly wrestle with faith in Christ in the same way he wrestled and strained. Philippians talks about straining to know Christ. And that wrestling Paul wanted to convey is clearly what our purpose is as well. So in this question of purpose, this whole idea of purpose, I want to give you four responses this morning. And this is the first one. Our response is to respond to his grace. Our purpose in knowing Christ, our purpose, our objective in our Christian walk is to respond to his grace. I just want to draw your attention, even now, in a few moments' time, we're going to come around this table. And I just want to connect you with that just now, because this first point links into this. Because this table, when we receive of the cup and the bread in a few moments' time, this will be about responding to his grace, what the Lord has done in me. Just be thinking about that just now. Scripture says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace. Grace. I go on and on about grace. I do and I will continue to. You won't stop. You won't ever hear me not talking about grace. Without Christ, there is no grace. That's why. Without Christ, there is no grace. There is no pathway to God. There is no undeserved favor towards us, which is what grace is, for the forgiveness of our sin without Christ. His grace lavished on us, grace, a great gift to us, and apportioned to us. Our purpose then, as we attempt to comprehend grace, should be nothing else, and do hear this carefully. Our purpose then, as we attempt to comprehend grace, should be nothing else that what translates into profound thankfulness in a life of worship. That's our response to his grace. A life of profound thankfulness in a life of worship. Our lives, it's like our lives are one big long thank you. When we come to know Christ, the rest of our lives are lived as one big long thank you, Jesus. Praise God. That's what our purpose is. Let's dig into that a little bit more. In the first three verses of the passage we're looking at today, Paul lays down a challenge to the church, Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How? By being completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul is encouraging the church with this letter from prison. He is not writing it from a comfortable place. And what he writes implies that radical Jesus following is dangerous, it's unpopular, it's risky, it's shamelessly audacious. But nonetheless, he says, I urge you. It pays to pay attention to all of these little words in the scriptures. He says, I urge you, in light of this gift of salvation, this grace, to live a life that is in keeping with or worthy of that calling. There's a nasty bug up here. This does not mean that by works we deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. In other words, an appreciation of God's grace as we remember him, an appreciation of God's grace will affect how we live. Wow, you did that for me, Jesus. Then I'm going to live the rest of my life remembering what you did for me. It will be an evidence of how much I appreciate what he did for me, how much I appreciate his grace. That's how we show the worth of our calling that Paul talks about. One big long thank you for what you did for us. Writer Richard Wurmbrand tells of Tahir Iqbal, a Muslim convert to Christianity, who was imprisoned December 7th, 1990 in Pakistan, and then died on July 19th, 1992. He was a paraplegic and confined to a wheelchair. When asked about the possibility of being executed, he said, I think this is profound. He said, I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith. I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith. Does not that kind of faith in the face of death, and there are many examples like the one I just gave, but does not that kind of faith in the face of death do something to stir our souls? We think, wow, how much did that man appreciate God's grace that he was able to say that? And that is the extreme end of what our purpose is. Paul said, similarly, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Thank you, Mary. But such stories and truths serve to stir us out of any sense of complacency that may have crept into our lives. And that's why I love it when Paul says, I urge you. Paul's saying, don't stay in that place of complacency. Shake it off. Get out of it. So what does a life worthy of the calling look like? How do I know that I'm responding appropriately to his grace? Well, the answer's in verse 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's break those down a little bit more very quickly. Humble. Humility has to do with how we view and what we think of ourselves. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. The opposite is seeking out glory for ourselves and turning the spotlight on ourselves and going to all sorts of lengths so that I look good instead of Jesus. Humility is deflecting the glory to God. It is thinking lowly of ourselves and highly of Jesus. And the attitude of the Christian with humility is that the unmerited mercy of God is always enough. All his longings are satisfied and met in God. And don't we read that in the Psalms? All their longings are met in God. God is the one he esteems. God is his confidence. That's the Christian who has humility. Joel Houston, the leader of the band Hillsong United and the son of Hillsong senior pastor Brian Houston, commented recently in a documentary I watched where Joel was talking about his father. He was making the point that everyone else, and looking at Brian Houston, everyone else sees this man walking out onto these massive stages and these massive buildings talking to massive groups of people. Yeah, he was talking about the fact that he sees his father and who he really is behind the scenes. Joel said that his dad often would prefer to be the one that would stay in the background and allow others to be in the foreground. And Joel talked about occasions where his father would get out in behind him and say, you do it. You do it, son. You do it. I don't want to be the one out there. You get in front. That's humility. Now, you don't know these things about these people unless you watch such things like I did. We can come at these sorts of people with a very different perception. I honour that sort of humility. It's remarkable. Gentleness, that's humility, gentleness. Gentleness is the demeanour of the Christian who has humility. Gentleness as in a constant valuing of others in the way we conduct ourselves. Let your gentleness be evident to all, Scripture says, because the Lord is near. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Gentleness, especially, can I say, in our marriage relationships. Gentleness. And with our kids and friendships. Gentleness will beget gentleness. Will beget gentleness. Be completely, like what Paul says there, be completely, not half pie. Be completely gentle and humble. Patience. One writer said, patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. Which means when we appreciate God's grace and we understand our own sinfulness, we don't presume to deserve special treatment over anyone else. Let's respond to his grace and practice patience. This is a hard one for me. It's like we like to joke, I want patience and I want it now. But if we can practice patience, we'll see it will have a profound effect on our relationships when we trust God for the strength to wait. Being able to bear with others in love is the demeanor of the Christian who is patient. Being able to bear with others in love is the demeanor of the Christian who is patient. Bearing with one another in love is about enduring the journey together through the highs and lows, giving others the highest value. It's me making Derek look good. And Derek making Irene look good. That's the idea. And this love is not a doing nothing about it kind of love. It's a proactive. It's giving all I am love because that's the love that's shown me in Christ because he gave everything for me. That's how much I appreciate his grace. And when we're bearing with others in love, it's not conditional. It's not indifferent or dependent on who the other person is, what they've done to us, or how we feel about them. Because often those things can determine how much I love. If that person's ticked me off a little bit, then that's going to change the way I love them, isn't it? That's not Jesus' idea, though. Paul knew that Christians can be proud, critical, and easily offended, but the encouragement is that imperfect Christians responding to God's grace means we bear with others. We endure with others. That's what honors him. So what is my purpose? To respond to his grace in a life of worship by being completely humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. This is the Christian who is walking in the grace of God, who has identity in the oneness of God, and is fulfilling God's call. Secondly, our purpose is to respond to his grace in unity. First point, our purpose is to respond to his grace. Second point, our purpose is to respond to his grace in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I urge you, Paul said a few moments ago, now he's saying, make every effort. There's work and effort required on our part. Even though unity is a Spirit-born thing, effort. So how are we to keep this unity of the Spirit with people who we know don't like us, have a beef with us, who frustrate us? How do we do that? We just talked about it. Humility through patience, gentleness through enduring. And as Christians, we're able to do this when we're consciously aware of the enormity of the debt that we owed God, were it not for his amazing grace. The enormity of the debt that we owed God, were it not for his amazing grace, Jesus standing in the gap on our behalf. You know, the closest example, I thought about this and I thought, what would be an example that I could give of an enormous debt? Many years ago, when Karen and I were both students, I know I've told similar stories a number of times. I'd left my job at Placemakers and decided to go to Bible college. Karen was studying at the same time, doing nursing and midwifery, and our children were very young at the time, and we were really struggling with debt. We were on the bones of our car had broken down, and Karen had needed a vehicle for her work, her midwifery work. And you know, a good friend of ours anticipated our need. We didn't ask, but our friend of ours anticipated our need, and they gave us a car. He said, here's a car. It's yours. No one had ever given us anything of such value. And I remember feeling so indebted. Thinking, whoa, you're giving me, at no cost to me, this huge gift that you don't expect anything from me for. Yet I was so grateful. That's about the closest I can come to appreciating what Jesus has done. This huge debt. But Jesus has paid it all on our behalf. And the very least that we can do is to respond to his grace. Our lives mean one big long thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Unity's a big deal, isn't it? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though they are the three distinct persons of the Godhead, they are one. Distinct in function, but still one. Working together, obviously, with one person. Christianity is not an individualistic thing. It is about community, a community. And when we recognize that by participation, contribution, and by receiving within the diversity of the community, here's what we're doing. We are activating the unity that God wants us to live in. That's how that works. Unity doesn't mean that we don't disagree. That's not what unity means. Or that there is an absence of confrontation. That's not what unity means. It does mean that unity is always the higher value. And oneness is what ought to personify us. Oneness. And I love the picture of unity in Psalm 133. We quote this text often at our Monday night prayer meeting, Psalm 133. David believed for better for his people and knew it could be different when living for God and his purposes are the priority. He urged people to unity where it was lacking because he longed to see a united, spiritually robust nation that stood out from the other nations. That was the heart behind Psalm 133. Go home and study it later. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And listen to this next part. For there the Lord bestows or commands his blessing. There, note what comes first, unity, then comes the blessing being commanded. Unity, then the command of his blessing. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that they may be brought to complete unity. So our unity is to be a reflection of the person of God himself. That's a high calling, isn't it? It was what Jesus himself prayed for us. It is complete unity. It is good and pleasant. And that's where God commands his blessing. There's a great Maori proverb, a whakatauki, says this, He waka eke noa. He waka eke noa. Literally translated, it says this, the canoe which we are all in without exception. The canoe which we are all in without exception. This is unity. I found this picture. It's not a waka as such, but I love this picture because of the guy's facial expression. The guy on your left there, I thought, that is just classic focus. Can you see that? Now, there's a man with purpose. There's a man. That's why I chose that picture for today. He gets the idea. Unity, where God commands his blessing. All these guys need to work together to get where they need to go. And our church is like that. He waka eke noa. He waka eke noa. Our purpose is to respond to his grace and ministry. Every member of the body of Christ is to minister to the body of Christ. What's the scripture that supports this? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And Paul teaches here that every Christian is gifted by Christ with various measures of grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Paul teaches here that the church is gifted by Christ with certain people for ministry and specific functions who equip Christians for ministry. We are recipients of grace and salvation, so we receive, but also for ministry, we respond. See how that works? We are recipients of grace and salvation, we receive that. But when we minister as part of the body of which Jesus is the head, we respond, we give back. And this grace, given by Christ, is given in the amount, because Scripture says it's apportioned. So the grace is given in the amount that he chooses according to his purposes to get his work done by his body. Grace is given to suit his purposes for you and for the body. Christ has given to the church the fivefold ministry gifts. Remember them from the text. Apostles, pastors, evangelists, prophets, and teachers. All working together. Not one without the other. Why? So the body might be built up. For what reason? Unity, maturity, and the fullness of Christ. So that God might be glorified. See how that all nicely fits together? And lastly, our purpose is to respond to his grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Then we will no longer be infants. So given everything we've just talked about, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What we notice first in these verses is that the building and the growing comes from somebody, and that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, Jesus. Jesus is working to build his church. And there is a great evidence of that as recently as Thursday night. Jesus moving by his Spirit to build his church. He waka eke noa. He waka eke noa. A simple biblical reality. Unlike what then Governor Bill Clinton, this is not going to be the story that you may expect, seeing I just mentioned that name. Unlike what then Governor Bill Clinton in the 90s at a Democratic convention, when he exploited a biblical vision of the new covenant into a political vision. When he misquoted Scripture, he misquoted 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is what he said. He said, Scripture says, our eyes have not seen, nor our ears heard, nor our minds imagined what we can build. That is emphatically not what the text says. A glorious promise of what God has prepared for those who love him was twisted into a biblical endorsement of human effort. Jesus is the supplier of power to the body, and only Jesus. How are we receiving that power and working together as his body to do what Jesus, the head, wants us to do? Well, here's how. Here's a few examples to encourage you, to build you up. Here's how we're working together as Jesus, the head of the body, supplies power in our corporate prayer meetings. Marvelous. In our prayer and praise, marvelous. In our small groups, Derek, marvelous. God is moving. Cafe Connect, Gaylene, outstanding, marvelous. In our hospitality, where's June? Outstanding. These and more are all occasions and places and spaces where gifts are being used, where God's Spirit is moving. Our gifts, as we minister to each other, as we build not what we want to build, but as we build what God is building through us, because we are his body of which he is the head, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not us that's doing it. It's God doing it through us. His body, actually his whole body, is only held together as each part does its work. Jesus is the head, but the whole body causes the growth of the whole body. And when the church is functioning according to God's design, with the body ordered and people functioning in their called roles, the benefit for all is maturity. Christians who have spiritual backbone, strong, robust, resilient, no longer infants, as the text says. No longer infants blowing here and there and everywhere. So Christians are strong. Christians who stay on course. We don't deviate. We have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Strong Christians. Strong individual Christians make strong church, because we are the sum of our parts. Now that's a response to his grace. But the opposite is true too, of course. If the church is not operating how it ought, and remember it involves all of us, it's the whole body working together, that weakens us and it puts us all at risk. But I think we can see that Paul wants the church to be so focused on Christ that our spiritual life is so robust to the point where there is no wavering. We are undeterred, undistracted by the subtle wow factor of the world. We want Jesus more than we want anything in the world, and nothing's going to stop us from pursuing Jesus. We are not easily split between our affections for Jesus and things that attract us in the world. No, we are not distracted. And that is the responsibility of the whole body. So I want to suggest, if there's a relevant verse of Scripture for the church today, it's verse 14. Verse 14. Let me remind you what that says again. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of the world. That's what we're talking about. That's the relevant verse for today. When the whole body is focused on Jesus, the body matures and becomes more like Jesus, and the effect is that the members of the body grow, we strengthen, and we stabilize. Maturity in Jesus increases our awareness of sin. And the little subtle worldly ways and habits that can creep into our lives, like the ways that we can tend to handle issues between each other, those things dissipate. the more we appreciate his grace, those sorts of issues dissipate. But here's the challenge. The challenge is that we live in such a liberalized, confused about truth day that even the softest gospel message is hard. It's received as judgmental, or worse in some cases, as hate speech. Here's a statement for you. Oh, how we need God to avoid falling prey to the cunning and craftiness of the world. Oh, how we need God. Oh, how we need to appreciate his grace so that we don't fall prey to the cunning and the craftiness of the world. So the passage that we've looked at today is a description of our God-ordained purpose, so that in all things, in every corner and aspect of our lives, so that in all things God might be praised. Church, be encouraged. Let's see the Lord. Let's work together as his body in what he has called us to do. Begin today, if you haven't already, begin today to appreciate his grace. Activate his grace. Respond to his grace in unity, in ministry, and in our growth. That's our purpose. That's our purpose.